I have lots of vivid memories from raising three kids. And one of my most vivid memories are the road trips that my wife and my three kids and I would take when they were growing up. We would leave home on what seemed like an endless 1,017.2-mile journey to Grandma's house. Let me invite you into our 1985 Oldsmobile Delta 88 Brougham, affectionately known as the yacht, because it was so big. This is what it was like.
Are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
Not yet.
Hey, are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
Yes.
Really?
No!
Are we there yet?
No!
Are we there yet?
No, we are not!
Are we there yet?
No!
Are we there yet?
Are we there yet?
Any of you ever take a road trip like that? Some of you are still taking them. Some of us don't have to take them anymore. Are we there yet? Trust me, there's no one who wished we were there more than Mom and Dad. You answer that question over and over and over. The parents are the ones who are really suffering, and not just from answering the question. What are the kids complaining about? How much would you love to be lounging in the back seat of a car or a minivan, watching DVDs, listening to Adventures in Odyssey cassette tapes, which is what my kids listen to, or VeggieTales or music, or perhaps indulging in some handheld video game, books, puzzles, or I Spy, which we used to play as we traveled across those beautiful, scenic, gorgeous vistas of Midwestern farmland filled with corn and wheat. In fact, when we drove through Iowa the one time, our oldest daughter asked us if we could never drive through Iowa again. And I thought, you have your nerve. Your grandparents live in Kansas. There might be a co-pilot in the other front seat, and it's their job to get you juice boxes and dish out goldfish or carrot sticks if you're healthy, or pretzels or granola bars, to adjust the volume, the temperature, the lighting, kind of like your own on-the-road concierge. Seems like a pretty pleasant travel experience to me. Are we there yet? If I were a kid, I'd hope not, because life doesn't get any better than that. The real question when you're asked, are we there yet, is, are you going to keep your word? Are you going to take me to Grandma's house? Will you get me there? Are we there yet carries with it the notion of the present, where we are right now on our trip, and the future, where we hope to go. Your present location determines how long it will take you to arrive there. And the there could be as close as Lincoln Park or Skyline or City Heights or La Mesa, or the there could be as far as the 1,017.2 miles we would drive each summer. The question that the Gentiles in the church in Rome are asking the Apostle Paul today is a similar question. Are we there yet? Are the Jewish people there yet? And there, of course, is believing on Jesus as the Messiah, as the King, as the Savior. In other words, they're saying to Paul as we reach Romans 11 in a few moments, based on where Israel is right now in the present, does Israel have a future out there? And you might wonder, what does the future of Israel have to do with me on December 14th, 2014? You know, I have a biology final tomorrow that I need to pass. What does the future of Israel have to do with that? What does the question of Israel's future have to do with the financial pressures I'm facing now as I'm looking for another job? Or what does the question of Israel's future have to do with your struggles as you parent those adorable, high-energy, strong-willed children of yours that constantly ask you, are we there yet? What does the future of Israel have to do with your painful arthritis or the dark depression that you find yourself stuck in now? Or your good friend's stroke that he just suffered a few days ago? Israel's future has everything to do with your life today, this day, right now, as well as in the future. And here's why. If God rejects Israel as his people, then God's promises can fail. And if God's promises to Israel fail, then how can we know that God's promises to us that we read about in Romans chapter 8 a few weeks ago, how can we know that those promises will not fail as well? And since those promises in Romans 8 included working out all things together for our good, as Romans 8:28 said, and since God also promised in Romans 8 that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the question of why God seemingly has forgotten Israel becomes very important. It boils down to this: can you trust God to do what he has promised to do? I'm going to show you three answers to the question that the Gentiles in the church in Rome are asking Paul. And the question is Israel there yet? Is God finished with the Jewish people? And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans as we continue our journey through Romans. Romans chapter 11, it's page 789 of the Pew Bibles in the rack in front of you. Page 789. Romans chapter 11. For those of you who are guests today, we've been on a journey through the book of Romans. We're doing it in three parts, and next Sunday is the end of part two. We'll take a break for several weeks, and then we'll finish up a very practical portion of Romans, which is Romans 12 to 16 early next year. Romans chapter 11, page 789. Paul begins with a question that is really a statement of fact. You can see it here in verse 1 in your Bibles. I ask then, did God reject his people? And Paul's answer is both short and emphatic. By no means, he answers. And I've told you numerous times, whenever you see the phrase by no means appear in the book of Romans, it's Paul's hyperventilating, a fierce, intense, almost violent response to an improper conclusion to a proper premise. And the improper conclusion is that as they look around and see what God is doing in the world, they assume that God must be finished with the Jewish people based on their response to the gospel. And so, is God done with the Jewish people? Paul answers with an emphatic no. Israel's rejection, he'll go on to say, is not complete. God is not done with Israel. Israel is not there yet. And so Paul responds by giving some pieces of evidence. Paul presents himself as evidence that Israel's rejection is not complete. You can see this in your Bibles. Paul says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So Paul cites himself as Exhibit A, as an example of a gospel-believing Jewish person of whom there were some in his day and there are some in our day, and in fact, there are some in this room. Paul is proof that God has not rejected his people. Paul gives three of his Jewish credentials. You can see them in your Bibles. He's an Israelite. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's from Benjamin's tribe. Paul's credentials demonstrate that he is thoroughly Jewish, but he's also thoroughly Christian. In fact, while traveling on the highway to Damascus, the risen Christ confronted Paul, and he struck Paul down with temporary blindness, with a laser beam that came from heaven, and he knocked him to the ground, and he rescued Paul at that moment from the grip of sin. And Paul is an example of the life change that happens when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. Paul is a living example that God is not rejecting the Jewish people. In fact, the first Christians were Jewish. Just read through the book of Acts and you'll see that. Next, after presenting himself as evidence, Paul presents Elijah and some 7,000 other Jews as evidence that Israel's rejection is not complete. Notice the middle of verse 2. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. Elijah says, I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? God says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. He's referring to Elijah, one of the prophets of God in the Old Testament. We read some of his story in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. And you may remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the storm god. I did a series on Elijah a couple of years ago. And King Ahab and his wife, wicked king, Queen Jezebel, were humiliated after Elijah defeated their 450 prophets. And so Jezebel, the queen, threatened to kill Elijah for embarrassing her and her king husband. And so Elijah got wind that she was gonna get him and he took off running and he ran for his life. And this is what Elijah said to God in 1 Kings 19:14. God, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left and now they are trying to kill me too. God made a promise to Elijah, that he, God, would thin the ranks of the rebellious majority in ancient Israel. He would thin them out, but he would keep and maintain a faithful minority. In God's mind, in Elijah's day, the majority did not speak for the entire nation. So as Romans 11:4 says in your Bibles this morning, God kept a remnant of 7,000 faithful Jewish people. And here's a citation on the screens now from 1 Kings. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, God says, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. This remnant that is left remaining in Elijah's time is based on God's grace, not based on keeping the law of Moses. It's based on grace. In Paul's day and in our day, the salvation of the remnant happens because they are trusting Christ for salvation rather than obeying the law of Moses for salvation. So that's where the grace piece comes in, that you and I do not have to work for our salvation. It's a gift of God. It's of grace. A remnant is important to God. A faithful minority is more important to God than an unfaithful majority. God, in fact, does his best work, the Bible tells us over and over and over, through a faithful remnant. In your life, you may find yourself facing an impossible situation. The odds are against you, and they're suffocating any hope that you might have. And you may be asking yourself the Elijah question when he was running for his life. Where did I go wrong? What am I missing? You may find yourself on hold in life right now. You may find yourself in a season of life that doesn't seem particularly productive. Sometimes I feel like that about my life right now. I have all this energy, as many of you know, and all these ideas and all these things I want to do, and I just can't do as much as I'm used to doing. That's hard for me. To come in and lie down on the floor and rest is hard for me. So sometimes I feel like I'm on hold. You may find yours feel like you're on hold, that you're in a season of life where you're not as productive as you would like to be as you usually are. You may feel like you're spinning your wheels. You may feel set aside, forgotten. From the example of past remnants, the 7,000 during Elijah's day, remember that God works through faithful remnants in Israel and faithful remnants among his people, the body of Christ, the church. So, is God done with the Jewish people? Paul answers an emphatic no. Israel's rejection is not complete. God is not done with Israel. Israel is not there yet. In the next paragraph, Paul describes what happens to the majority among the Jewish people and among those of us who are Gentiles. You can see this in your Bibles in verses 7, 8, 9, 10. Let me summarize those verses for you like this. When people do not respond to the word of God, they will be hardened to the word of God. When you don't respond to the word of God, your heart will become hard to the word of God. The majority of the people in Paul's day, as he writes this letter to the church in Rome, have calloused hearts toward Jesus and the gospel. If you keep closing your heart to the love of God, after a while, you will not be able to open your heart again. When people do not respond to the word of God, they will be hardened to the word of God. So my encouragement to you is, don't play games with God. If God is showing you the wonder of Christ and the beauty of the gospel, and he is inviting you and he's calling you to trust Christ for your salvation, and you say, I'm not ready, not yet, not now, I'm not ready, no thanks, you're playing with fire. Do not harden your heart to God and his word. If God is convicting you of a particular sin in your life, do not ignore him. Respond to him, repent and turn away from your sin. Because if people do not respond to the word of God, they will be hardened to it. So this begs a question to me, how's your heart today? Is your heart soft toward God? I mean, is it really soft toward God? Is your heart open to God? If anyone continues to hear God's truth week after week in this place, or week after week in your own home church, or week after week as you read the Bible on your own, if you continue to hear the word of God over and over and over and you do not respond, the time may come when you will not be able to respond. So, the thrust of what Paul has said so far is this. Israel's rejection at this point is not complete. There has always been a believing remnant that has accepted Christ. Well, that brings us to another question from Paul. He loves to ask questions. Verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble? He's talking about Israel, God's chosen people. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Paul's answer is crystal clear. Not at all. But their fall did have a good outcome. It resulted in the salvation of Gentiles. Is God done with the Jewish people? Paul answered with an emphatic no. Israel's rejection is not complete. God is not done with Israel. Israel isn't there yet. They've not yet acknowledged their Messiah in Jesus Christ. There's always been a believing remnant of people among the Israelites that have accepted Christ. So their rejection is not complete. But there's a second answer to the question, is God done with the Jewish people? Israel's rejection is not final. What's happened is by Israel rejecting Christ as Messiah, it's made room for Gentiles to be included in salvation, which will then result in the salvation of Jewish people. Notice the middle of verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Verse 12. But if their transgression, that means the Jews' transgression, means riches for the world, and their loss, meaning the loss of Israel, means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle or the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jewish people, to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now let me explain to you what I just read to you. God offered Jesus Christ to be Messiah. That's why he came the first Christmas. He was 100% God, 100% man. He was without sin, and he laid down his life for his people. In fact, for all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so God offered Jesus to be Messiah. But the majority of the Jewish people turned him down. In fact, John 1:11 says, Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. They turned their backs on him, even as he held out his nail-scarred hands. And so the majority of the Jewish people turned him down. They didn't think that they needed him, nor did they want a Messiah like him, because Jesus didn't come with enough flash and bells and whistles, and he just wasn't what they were hoping for in a Messiah. They wanted some spectacular whatever. I'm thinking, well, how could it be more spectacular than standing at a tomb of a dead man and saying, Lazarus, come forth, and the guy gets up from the dead and comes out. But Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And so they rejected the salvation that Jesus offered to sinners. And so God offered his Messiah then to the Gentiles. And some of them accepted Jesus as Messiah. Eventually, the Jews will change their minds and accept what they previously rejected. Both individual Christians and corporate church families like ours are meant to live in such a way that we entice unbelieving Jews to be provoked to spiritual jealousy when they look at us, and they will want what we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Our words, our actions, our personal holiness, our relationships, our love for Jesus can make Jewish people thirsty, envious, so to speak. So we Christians ought to be so alive and so full of Jesus Christ and so full of the fruit of the Spirit that Esther read to us earlier as they were lighting the candle, and so full of love for one another that Jews and Gentiles look at us and they say to themselves, they have something that I don't have, but I must have it. We want to live in such a way that we stir a spirit of envy and jealousy in others who don't have what we have in Jesus Christ. The Jews have not been permanently rejected by God, but the Jews' rejection of Jesus as Messiah, it serves a very merciful purpose. There is an open window of salvation now. It was in Paul's day, and it is now an open door of salvation right now. So God wants to make the Jews jealous by bringing salvation to the Gentiles. Well, if remnant was the key word in the beginning of this chapter 11, then envious is the key word here. Envious, some of your Bibles might say jealous. It simply means to provoke with rivalry. So he's saying we want the Gentiles embracing the gospel to provoke a spirit of rivalry in the Jews as they watch. Let me illustrate Paul's point here. Those of us who have raised children may remember a time when you ask your oldest child, if you had a couple of kids, would you like to go to the store with me? She was busy playing, so she said, no, I'll stay home and play and read. So then you ask your second child, would you like to go to the store with me? And the second child answers, yes, Dad, I'd love to go to the store with you. Immediately, the oldest child says, what? I want to go too. Why did the first child respond that way? I want to go too. You're taking Candace? Dad, can I go too? Because she was envious or jealous, and she didn't want her little sister, her younger sister, getting something at the store while she sat at home. Her jealousy or her envy motivated her and provoked a spirit of rivalry in her to get the benefits that her younger sister would have. That is the point of Romans 11, 11 to 15. The Jews said no to Christ. So God took the gospel and he offered it to Gentiles. Many of the Gentiles said, thank you, God, and they gladly accepted Christ. And when the Jews see the Gentiles enjoying the benefits of salvation that were intended for them first, then they will respond and they will come to Christ. But Paul doesn't necessarily see this happening during his lifetime. So according to verse 14 in your Bibles, Paul hopes to save some of them. But the widespread salvation of the Jews will only happen toward the climax of God's plan for the story of history. So Paul right now in chapter 11 is talking in national terms, but nations are made up of individual people. So if God is going to bring the Jewish nation to their fullness of salvation, God has to be sovereign in saving individual Jewish people who compose the nation. This is a great encouragement to us, both in terms of the overwhelming task of global missions and also in the often discouraging task of our personal one-on-one evangelism where we share Jesus with other people. We know from Revelation 5:9 that Jesus purchased with his blood people from every tribe and nation and tongue and people, and that they will come to faith from the nations of the world. So we can go to the lost groups of the world and proclaim the good news with confidence that Jesus has purchased some of them and they will respond. And the same is true of your personal witness on behalf of Christ. Sometimes people that you know and love seem either disinterested or hardened to the gospel. My encouragement to you is keep praying for them. Keep living the gospel before them. Keep loving them as Christ has loved you. So here's a question for us. When people look to us as Christians, does what they see in us provoke them to feel envy and want what we have in our relationship with God and in our relationships with one another? Paul paints two pictures for us of this temporary, short-term Jewish rejection. And he does that with two illustrations. The first illustration is taken from a baker, and the second illustration is taken from an arborist. So how many of you are bakers here? I'm not. I microwave bake. But any of you arborists? I mean, like, you know how to trim stuff and... No one. Okay. Oh, I see a couple of hands. My philosophy of that when I used to do that was just whack. Whack. When in doubt, chop it off. So the first illustration is taken from a baker. Second illustration, an arborist. So first illustration is offered in verse 16. And you can see it in your Bibles. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. The imagery here is of first fruits, which were the first portion that the farmers harvested when they harvested their grain, and they would offer that first fruit or the first part of the harvest to God, acknowledging that he had provided the whole harvest for them, and so they want to give him his part first. That's how many of us give to the kingdom now. We get paid and we give God the first fruits, his part first, with joy, because we acknowledge that everything we have came from him. If the first part of the dough is holy, Paul says, it's certain that the rest of the dough is holy. So if you're baking and you take a little piece of your dough and you pray over it and sanctify it and set it apart to God, and then you mix it in with the rest of the dough and then you bake a loaf of bread, then the whole loaf of bread is holy. The point is simply that God has saved some Jewish people, and their salvation is evidence that a greater spiritual harvest is going to come. Second illustration. It's offered beginning at the end of verse 16 in your Bibles. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And this illustration continues all the way down to verse 24 in this chapter. Let me explain briefly to you this analogy. A Jewish branch is broken off from the tree. A Gentile branch, which is inferior spiritually, a wild olive branch, is grafted into the tree. The Gentile branch begins to feel arrogant toward the broken Jewish branches that are laying around on the ground. The Gentile branch fails to see that he is grafted in among Jewish branches. So the Gentile branch acts like there are no branches other than Gentile branches, and he ignores the Jewish branches. When the Gentile branch realizes that there are Jewish branches, she begins to feel superior to them. Paul reminds the Gentile branch that he is a wild olive branch, an inferior branch as far as fruit bearing is concerned. But God, in his grace and his mercy, grafted the Gentile branch into the tree in spite of its roots and not because of its superiority. And so the Gentile branch needs to remember that it is not a Gentile tree, which may support a few Jewish Christians, but a Jewish tree that supports Gentiles. That's what he's illustrating here. According to this tree illustration, there is more reasons why the Gentiles should not be arrogant or conceited toward Israel, or anti-Semitic. A Jewish limb is broken off and a Gentile limb is grafted into the trunk of the tree and begins to talk to himself like this. This is the branch talking. I think that a Jewish limb was broken off and I, a Gentile limb, was grafted in. God removed that limb over there in order to put me in its place. I'm better than that Jewish limb. The pruning of one limb and the grafting in of another has nothing to do with value or importance of the limb. There's really no difference between an unfruitful natural limb and a worthless wild limb. The issue is faith. The Jewish limb was removed because it lacked faith. It was removed because of unbelief. The Gentile limb was added because of faith, because of belief. And so Paul brings the issue to a head in verse 22 in your Bibles, when he turns our attention to God and the two ways that God deals with people. Verse 22, consider the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. Speaking of the Jewish people, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, you, Gentiles, were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these, the natural Jewish branches, be grafted into their own Jewish olive tree? God's dealings with people cannot be segregated racially. He does not deal with Jews kindly and Gentiles sternly, as some of the Jews in his day seemed to think. Neither does God deal kindly with Gentiles and severely only with Jews, as the Gentiles would like to think. God deals with people either kindly or sternly based on their belief or lack of belief. Just as the Jew regards himself as a special person to God, so the Gentile can assume such an attitude and, believe it or not, even despise the Jews. Nothing could be more unbiblical than discriminating against unbelieving Jews. Nothing could be more unbiblical than being anti-Semitic. Those of us who are Gentiles are fortunate to have any part in the tree at all. So this is an invitation to genuine humility by those of us who are Gentiles. So what's the bottom line of this illustration with all this grafting and tearing out and cutting and chopping and putting in and all? What's the bottom line? It's this. God is no respecter of person. He deals with Gentiles on exactly the same basis as he deals with his chosen people, the Jews. So is God done with the Jewish people? Paul's answered with an emphatic no. Israel's rejection is not complete. Israel's rejection is not final. There's room for the Jews to come back to God. And once the number of Gentiles is full, then Israel's restoration will be certain, which is his third and final answer to the question. There is a bright future, Paul says, for the nation of Israel. You can see this beginning in verse 25. He's writing, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. He's talking to Roman Gentile Christians. So that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. That's none other than Jesus Christ. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, which is the nation of Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, which we looked at in Romans 9, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. God has a plan. You and I are not just drifting aimlessly through the story of history. We're moving right now toward a day when Jesus Christ will return again to earth, not as a baby in a manger, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes again, he will make everything right. Today, Jesus is in the process of drawing both Jews and Gentiles into his kingdom because of his mercy. So if remnant is the key word in verses 1 through 10, and envious is the key word in verses 11 to 24, then mercy is the key word here. It's used four times here. You can see it in your Bibles in verses 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. So the point of everything we've seen in chapter 11 is that God is at work putting his mercy on display to both Jew and Gentile. And so, to all of us who've trusted Christ, the Apostle Peter offers us these words on the screen, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, Is Israel there yet? Is God done with the Jewish people? Paul's answer is an emphatic no. Israel's rejection is not complete. Israel's rejection is not final. Israel's restoration is certain. When Christ comes again, it is certain that they will be restored. So why is this so important to those of us who are not Jewish? It's important because God will never, ever fail to keep his promises. God will keep his promises to Jews. God will keep his promises to you. Notice these verses from Luke 19 describing Jesus. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Paul's deepest desire, he told us last week in chapter 10, was that the Jewish people might be saved. That same kind of longing should characterize me and should characterize you today as we live life, most of us as Gentiles. So may I encourage you to pray. Praise God for your salvation. It's because of his mercy, not because of anything you've done. It's because of God's mercy. It's all his mercy. So praise God for your salvation and pray that God will stir the hearts of Jewish people around the world, here in San Diego and around the world, to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and to put their faith in him.